welcome you all here again to First Baptist Church Texaco on the Lord's Day as we gather and worship Him through song. And I want to thank all those who brought us the worship music this morning. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. We know that we've been going through the book of James verse by verse, but this time of the year where we celebrate and the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, I thought it fitting to take a time to look at what today is and what we would call Palm Sunday. We're going to title this Christ's Triumphant Entry. Our scripture this morning will be found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, and we will see Matthew's account of Christ entering Jerusalem. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethsaida and at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this time of the year that we celebrate your Son, as he lived a perfect life. And we know, as we study here Palm Sunday, it was just days before he entered and would be hung on a tree. Father, we thank you for the sin that was paid, the debt that we couldn't afford. But I pray, as we enter into your word this morning, that you would just soften all of our hearts, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict, encourage, Father, whatever that we need this morning. But overall, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We title this Christ's Triumphant Entry. Christ's Triumphant Entry. When you think of kings or royalties or leaders of countries, we tend to think of crowns of diamonds and emeralds and the best of clothes and wealth and great importance, full of just great pride. This morning we will see a coronation of a king, but it is unlike any coronation that's ever occurred. There will be no diamonds, no fancy clothes, but the King of Kings on a donkey. This is the coronation of our Lord Jesus. So why do we call it Palm Sunday? Well, we know it, and we'll cover this in a second, in John's account of this same thing, this same happening, this triumphal entry happens in all four Gospels. All four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all give an account of this day. We call it Palm Sunday because John's Gospel tells us that they laid palm branches before him. This entry in Matthew does not specify palm branches, but that's where we get the word Palm Sunday. But historians, biblical historians, have come to realize that this, if you account for the days, this was actually probably on Monday, and we'll get to why this was probably on Monday. Now, is there anything wrong with calling it Sunday? No, but there's an important part of why they believe this happened on a Monday, and we'll get to that in just a second. So why do we call this Christ's triumphant entry? It doesn't seem physically very triumphant. A humbled man, a servant of sinners riding on a donkey. Doesn't seem very triumphant. Physically, it's not. By the naked eye, it's not. But as we unravel these verses this morning, we will see how triumphant this entry really is. This begins the last week that Christ would walk this earth before his crucifixion. As we will study Friday night, so stay tuned to that, Lord willing. We'll study his crucifixion, which took place on Friday, Passover. So this is just days before this, but this really sets up his final week. And if we look past this part or do not understand what is going on here, we cannot understand what follows. Now, there is a lot that happens between this event and the crucifixion. And for time's sake, we don't have time to cover every last detail. But this morning, we will cover Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt. If you would, though, before we get into our text in Matthew, turn to John chapter 12. We'll be here just briefly. I want to set up some context here of what's happening as he's entering into Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, we'll find the same account of what's going on in Matthew. But we'll begin in chapter 12, verse 1, is the verses leading up to the triumphal entry, to kind of set up some background of what's going on. So John chapter 12, verse 1, and we won't be here long, but I want to read just a few things here. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before Passover. This pushed this event on Saturday. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We know who Lazarus was. It was also the home of Mary and Martha. So as Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem for some time now, he stops at Bethany. Why do you think he stops here at Bethany? Well, we see some of his greatest friends here, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and they prepare a supper, they anoint Jesus with some expensive perfume, and they gather here with some of his closest friends. Now it tells us of Judas, the one who would betray him, that he was trying to take the money of this perfume. He said, why did you spend all this on this? We could have given this money to the poor people, but we know that he wasn't concerned for the poor, for he was in charge of the money bag. But in verse 10 of chapter 12, verse 9, it says, the large crowd that Jews had learned that he was there. They heard that Jesus is in Bethany. And they came out, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus, at this point, had become probably a pretty famous person to the Jews. Christ raised him from the dead. But verse 10 says, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. They were very angered. The chief priests, the religious leaders, were very angered that all this crowd was gathering around Jesus. So we can turn back to Matthew chapter 21. I just want to set up a little bit of context. So as we start verse 1, he's in Bethany, okay, with these friends on Saturday and Sunday. So verse 1 of chapter 21 begins Monday morning. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethsaida at the Mount of Olives. This is the setting. The first thing we'll look at is the setting. His final journey was to Jerusalem. This was his end goal. He would never leave Jerusalem after this. But what's part of the setting here is this is the time of Passover. In John, we read that he arrived at Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Passover was on Friday. And it read about all these people going to see Jesus in Bethany. Passover was a time where Jews all over would gather in Jerusalem for Passover. And that's why Jesus was approaching Jerusalem. It was coming time for Passover. He left Galilee, went up to Jericho, and then from Jericho, about 20 miles from Jerusalem, and they're headed to Bethany, Jerusalem area. But it's 3,000 feet up in elevation. It was a long haul. And there was this massive crowd gathering, some for Jesus, but ultimately all the Jews were gathering in Jerusalem. It was that time of the year. They were making their way to Jerusalem for Passover. Now the city Bethsaida, we don't know much about it, but it says that it was at the Mount of Olives, probably in sight of Jerusalem. You probably could see it. It was probably a neighboring city. And it says that he was, as we'll see in verse 2, it was opposite of you, which they were in Bethany, so it was complete opposite of Bethany, the city named Bethsaida. Again, there's not much importance, but it's about 2 miles, they're guessing, from Jerusalem. They're coming for Passover. Passover is where they celebrated being freed from Egypt's the slavery there, and they come to atone for sins, and they would choose all their sacrifices, their lambs to be sacrificed for Passover. And so that's kind of the setting of what's going on here. They're heading towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is among this crowd coming. And one reason they believe this is on Monday, one tradition is Monday was the day that the Jews chose the lambs to be sacrificed. They picked the best lamb they could find, and that's why they believe it's on Monday, because by Jewish tradition, that happened on Monday. Little did they know that the Lamb of God was approaching Jerusalem. They're estimated about 2 million Jews in Jerusalem at this time of the year. That's a lot of people. So Christ enters as he prepares for his entry. So he approached Jerusalem. They came to Bethsaige at the Mount of Olives. So that's the setting. So the second thing we're going to look at is the initiating. Christ initiates this. Christ sets this entry in motion. At the end of verse 1, he says, then Jesus sent two disciples. We don't know who the two are. Many believe that it's Peter and John, but we don't know who these two are. But he commands them, saying in verse 2, go into the village opposite of you. This is Bethsaige. And immediately you will find a donkey tied there and with a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. So why does Christ initiate this? Why does he make this all in motion? Number one is to show his sovereignty. The providence of God was unfolding before their eyes. And he was in charge. In verse 3, we say he knew that. In verse 2, we see that he knew that there would be a donkey there and his mother. And also in verse 3, we see that if anyone asks, he said, the Lord is in need for them, and immediately he will send them. God is sovereign. He knows. He knew that there would be a mother donkey and her colt there, and he knew that these people would allow them to have them. So we see that as sovereignty. Second, we see that it fulfills Scripture. In a second, we'll get to verse 5, and we will see that it fulfills prophecy. Christ had a love for the Word. The Word, God's Word, he knew that he was about to fulfill prophecy. It proves again that he is the Messiah. Thirdly, it sets in motion his crucifixion. As John records that the religious leaders were very angry. They were plotting to kill him already, but they really didn't have a time set. But when he enters the city, it sets forth in motion what would happen on Friday night, and that's the crucifixion. He sets in motion to die on Passover as the Passover lamb. Fourthly, he offers himself as the Passover lamb. We covered that the Jews would select their lamb on Monday. This was Monday. And so as Jesus enters, he's presenting himself as the Passover lamb. He was offering himself as a sacrifice. And lastly, Christ was submitting to the Father's will. We see that when he's praying in the garden, he says, your will be done. Christ starts this. He initiates this by sending two disciples to go into the small town to get these donkeys. And we see in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. So not only does he know through his omniscience, he knows there's going to be two donkeys there. It's not a guess. He's not saying, I think there's going to be two donkeys there. He knows. There's going to be a mother and her colt. And he tells these two disciples, untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord has need for them. The Lord has need for them. The word Lord here can refer to the Messiah or God the Father. Either way, Christ knew that these people, through his omniscience, maybe they were believers, maybe he knew they believed in God, but they knew that he would let them have these colts. Christ initiates all of this. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Mark 11, excuse me. You don't have to turn there, I want to read this just real quickly. Mark's account of this very triumphant entry gives another account about these donkeys. In Mark 11:2, he says, it said to them, go into the village opposite of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. Same terminology, but he adds something here. On which no one has ever sat. untie it, and bring it here. Why is this important? Is it wrong for Matthew not to include this? No, Mark includes it. It's on which one and on which no one has ever sat. Why is this important? Because it was an honor back then to ride an animal that had never been ridden before. God reserved these donkeys, this colt, to honor Jesus in his entry. So why bring the mother? He says, go get the mother and her colt. We know that he rides the colt, so why bring the mother? Well, the mother was to calm and to guide the colt. This colt probably had never been away from his mother, and so Jesus tells, bring both of them. So why does he ride the colt? Why is the colt important? Well, the colt is the most lowly and in need, more so than the mother. So even in this, we see the compassion Christ has because he seeks out us who are lowly sinners in need of help. He picks the donkey that is the lowest donkey, which is a picture of what he does for us. Christ was the initiator. He sends these two disciples to go get these donkeys, untie them, and he knows someone's going to question you, but just know they're going to let you have them. Christ knew what was setting forth. He knew what was about to happen. That's probably why he went and visited some friends before in Bethany to seek some comfort, knowing what was approaching, the crucifixion. So we've seen the setting that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And second, we see that he's initiating it all. Christ is the initiator. Thirdly, we see the fulfilling. One reason why Christ initiates this is because he's fulfilling Scripture. Verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 is just a couple books to the left of Matthew. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Through the prophet Zechariah, he prophesied this very happening, this very day. Christ knows that he's not only entering Jerusalem through the sovereign will of God, but he's entering it as a fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8, won't look at those, but they speak of a great ruler who delivered Israel. They gave them peace, this great conqueror. Verses 1 through 8 prophesy of Alexander the Great, a great leader in the time of this. And he conquered and gave peace to Israel. So why is the first 8 verses talk about Alexander the Great? Well, it's in comparison to verse 9. He's saying you had this great king, Alexander the Great, who gave you peace. But verse 9 talks about the king, your king, he tells Israel. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion means people of Israel. Rejoice greatly. Show in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem. Shout, rejoice. It says, behold, your king is coming to you. Alexander the Great was not their king, but he gave them peace. But here he says, your king, Israel's king, is coming to you. And he says, he is just. Just means righteous, without sin, perfect, and endowed with salvation, having salvation. He's not only just, but he brings salvation. He brings peace from God. Reconciliation. And thirdly, he says he's humble. Humble. This means his outward appearance has no flashy clothes, no diamonds, no emeralds, no fancy. We see that in Matthew, do we not? This is Matthew is a picture of a fulfillment of this prophecy. And he adds there in verse 9, and mounted on a donkey. Even the colt, the foal of the donkey. After Solomon became king of Israel, horses were made as the primary animal and donkeys were kind of laid aside. They were known as being dumb and not much of importance. And they were not significant animals. So this humble king that it speaks of is going to be mounted on a donkey, on a colt. What's happening in Matthew as Christ is entering the Jerusalem? He's not wearing fancy clothes. He's the Son of God. He's just. He brings salvation. He's gentle, is what Matthew says, humble, and he's mounted on a donkey. This is direct fulfillment of this prophecy. After the great king, Alexander the Great, would come your king, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's going to be mounted on a donkey. Back to Matthew. That is a direct fulfillment of that passage. Christ fulfilled prophecy. We see the same thing in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey. It's a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Guys, and here's something else that's interesting. As you're going to see the response here, the praising of the Jews here in a second, the Jews knew exactly what was going on. They knew who this was. Now, not to get too far ahead, they didn't do it right. They had the wrong view of Jesus, but they knew this was the Son of God. They knew. But this king that's mounted on a donkey coming into Jerusalem has no weapons. He has no army, no crown of gold or diamonds. But we know in just a few days he would receive a crown of thorns. He was a humbled Messiah. So we see the fulfillment here, the fulfilling of Scripture. Guys, this was not just thrown together last minute. This was not a last resort. This is the sovereign, providential plan of God playing out in front of these Jewish people, even the disciples. Verse 6 and 7 show that they obeyed. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on their coats. So they bring both donkeys, not knowing which one that he would sit on. They laid their coats on both of them. And they bring the donkeys to Jesus. They obeyed. They obeyed. But there's another prophecy that's fulfilled here. Though it's not quoted, but there's another prophecy that's fulfilled with this day, the Christ's triumphant entry on Monday. In Daniel 9, you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel 9, it's a prophecy that's coming in it. Beginning in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now, this is going to get very confusing, and I don't want to chase a rabbit here. But when it says weeks, it means it's a term for prophetic years. So there's going to be 70 prophetic years. And going down in verse 25, it says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that is the decree of... that was decreed to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem from that day until the Messiah, the Prince, which is the day of the great entry, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, again, I don't want to confuse anybody here, but that means 7 times 7 is 49 years, and 62 times 7 is 434 years. It brings about 173,880 days. I know that's a lot of numbers, and I know you didn't come here for a math lesson, but just hear me out. Biblical scholars have worked through this prophecy to see something. From the decree that was to be rebuilt Jerusalem, which was week one, until Christ came riding on the donkey and his entry to Jerusalem was 69 weeks. It was 173,880 days, which adds up to 483 years. Daniel predicts the exact day that Christ would do this, literally to the day. Now, there's another week, the 70th week, and that hadn't happened yet. That'll happen in the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years before Christ's second return. But we see here, guys, this is incredible. Just think about this. They got this to the day. Not only did he fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, but he's unfolding Daniel before their eyes to the exact day, 483 years from that decree that was prophesied of Daniel to the day Christ rides in on the donkey was the exact day Daniel prophesied it. That's amazing. Christ is the fulfillment. I hope you're seeing all this play out as just much more than just a story that we learned when we were kids or a picture we had on our wall of Jesus riding a donkey. Guys, this is the hand of God at play here as he sets up the last week of Christ. So we see here, he fulfilled prophecy. So we've seen the setting. We've seen the initiating of Christ. We've seen the fulfilling. Now we're going to see the praising in verse 8 and 9. This is the crowd's response. It says, most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Again, this crowd is a massive following. You can just imagine how furious the religious leaders are. They're supposed to be coming to celebrate Passover, and here there's this guy named Jesus that everybody is just flocking to. They're gathering around him. You can just see how furious they were. But what are they doing? One, they're putting their coats on the road. This is a sign of submission. We don't want you to walk on the ground. Lay on my coat. Walk on me, literally. This is a sign of humble submission. Walk on our coats. And he says some others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. We know John's account brings us that they were palm branches. And they laid these on his feet. The palm branches of the trees. This is a sign of celebrating salvation. They knew who Christ was. They knew. They submit to him. Again, not getting too far ahead here. Not in the proper way. We'll get to where they were wrong. They lay their coats. They lay these branches down. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna was a name that meant save now. It was a savior name that was given to Christ. And they call him the Son of David. He's from the heir of David. They know who he is. And they're crying, Hosanna, save us now. Save us. They knew exactly who he was. In fact, this next part here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a quote from Psalm 118. They are praising Jesus. They're shouting with joy, Hosanna in the highest. They're praising him. Save us, save us. Bring us salvation. You are the Savior. And on the outside, you're thinking, man, this looks great. They're giving a crowd for Jesus to enter the city, but they missed it. They were joyful for a Savior, but not a Savior for sin. They missed the point. They wanted worldly deliverance from Rome, not a Savior. So when they say, Hosanna, save us, they know it's Jesus, but they don't know the nature and why he's there. They don't know the reason. They're wrong. Sin was not their concern. Persecution was. They were under Rome and they were tired of it. And so put yourself in their shoes. They knew this prophecy of Zechariah. They knew this Psalm 118 of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they see him fulfilling this prophecy. You can just imagine them thinking, look who's finally here. He's going to save us from Rome. He's going to slaughter the known world, and we are going to reign with him. They were looking for another Alexander the Great, a physical king, a physical kingdom with an army. But as they miss, Jesus doesn't come with an army, does he? What does he come with? A donkey and some disciples who don't even understand what's going on. They wanted salvation, yes, just not the salvation Christ was giving. Guys, Christ did not come to abolish the world, but he came to bring peace to God and man. He brought reconciliation. He delivered us from sin. So when they cry out, Hosanna, the Son of God, guys, they were right in the terminology, but they were not right in the nature of it. They were looking for a physical Savior to conquer Rome. Look from the point of view of Christ. Do you think he knew their motives? Do you think he knew what was on their hearts? He wasn't getting a big head saying, man, this is great. He knew where their motives were. We cannot even fathom what was going through his mind. He submits to the Father's will, knowing what the end result is. These very same people who were saying, save us, save us, save us, in just a few short days would say what? Crucify him, crucify him. Because we see the love of Christ for these people. He knows he's not what they are looking for in the sense of a savior of sin. But he knows that they have a sin problem. And he goes through it anyway. He hears them cry, Hosanna. But he knows it's not the Hosanna they really want. They want an Alexander of the Great to conquer the world. Look at yourself in their shoes. Christ continues to have love for them, even though he knew their motives were wrong. Because though they were under the persecution of Rome, because they were enemies of God, that's what Christ had in mind. Not to save them from Rome, to save them from their sins. So how do they go from crying, Hosanna, to start being angry at him? Real quickly, look down just a few verses at Matthew 21, verse 15. Immediately after this situation, this entry, he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He drove out all these people who were disgracing the temple. He overturned the table, the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now again, put yourself in their shoes. They just got done saying, man, our Savior is here. There's Rome. Go get him. And where does he go immediately? To the Jews. To the temple. And he drives them out because they were disgracing the temple. Verse 15 says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna, the Son of God, what he is saying is these same people who were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, what does it say? They became indignant. They were mad. They were furious. This is not this a Messiah who was supposed to save us. Why is he here? There's Rome. Why is he cleansing the temple? They just didn't understand, but it brought them to make them indignant. They were angry, displeased with him. I don't know how much time lapsed between that incident and the temple being cleansing, but it couldn't be long. And they went from Hosanna, Son of David, to being furious at him. Because we see the same today. Excuse me. Our world says they love Jesus, the accepting, loving, non-judgmental Jesus. But that is their own false image of Jesus. We must submit to who Christ is, not who we want him to be. And they had this picture of who Christ was supposed to be to them. And it turns out it was not what they wanted. They cried out, save us, save us. And then they cried out, crucify him. He's not ours. He's not our king. Christ knew he was about to be handed over. He knew it was a matter of days before he would be killed. But he gave himself up as our lamb on this day. Without our eyes being opened, we have... And would have, guy, we must put ourselves in their shoes, we would have done the exact same thing. We would have yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna. Their eyes needed opened. They needed to be enlightened. They needed to be saved from their sin. That's the praising that they gave him. We knew that praising would soon become anger, hatred, and eventually murder. So lastly, in verses 10 and 11, we see the entering. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? This is a picture to show that some were just following the crowd. They didn't understand who this was. Not all of them understood. They're saying, hey, what are you crying over there? What are you shouting over there? Who is this guy? Stirred means perplexed or shaken. They're caught up in the moment. Who is this? They were just followers of the crowd. They didn't know. Verse 11 says, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They still didn't truly understand. Some still did not recognize him as the Son of God, but only a prophet. They were crying, Hosanna, but they didn't even know what they were meaning. Guys, even the disciples didn't know. They were caught up in all this. They're thinking, man, Christ is about to set up his kingdom, and we're going to be by his side. And we know when he was handed over, they scattered. Peter denied him. We see that they couldn't be found. And really, when he was raised, he appeared to them, and they believed. But truly, they didn't understand what was going on here, or even the crucifixion, or even the importance of the resurrection until Christ ascended and the Spirit came upon them. When the Spirit indwelled the lives of the disciples, they then understood. But they didn't even understand what was going on here. Imagine Christ submitting humbly to this, knowing that no one truly understood, but he went to the cross willingly. He brought himself as the Passover lamb to Jerusalem, knowing he would be handed over. This entry that Christ has shows his humbleness as our suffering servant. To be called Hosanna, and then a few days to be hung on a tree, a cross. Again, it's the same in our day. There are so many who claim Christ, but only want him on their terms. They want their Savior to appease to their flesh, to provide them with their problems. But unless you love and submit to who he is as Savior of our sins, you will meet him as an enemy. These Jews declared Christ an enemy, not realizing they were enemies of God. They needed to be saved. Now we know, according to Philippians 2, that God gave Christ the name which is above all names, Lord. And it tells us that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, every person, whether it be humbly in salvation or submission of conflict as an enemy, as forcing them, they will bow and confess Christ as who he is. The Jews missed it. Now we know, according to the timeline of prophecy, that 70th week that brings a tribulation, the Jews aren't over yet. The nation of Israel will be brought back to their rightful place of repentance and submission to Christ. But right now we're in the church age. We turn to Christ for salvation. And as he's entering this city of Jerusalem, knowing all what is about to take place, he's in full control, full submission to the Father. He knows he's fulfilling Scripture. He knows that the Jews' hearts are not right. And he does it anyway. He came as a suffering servant, as a lowly man walking on a donkey. No crown of diamonds, no fancy clothes. But let me tell you something. When he returns at the end, he's not coming as a suffering servant. He's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a white steed with a sword and an army. And he's reaping judgment on this world. He's coming as conqueror, as king of who he really is. But as we see in this day here, the great entry of Christ, that he's coming to save sinners. This day is so important to set up the final week of Christ. And there's so much that goes on in between this and the crucifixion, guys. We don't have time to cover. I would urge you all, it would be very helpful that if you would take John chapter 12 and read all the way up to the crucifixion, if you want to stay tuned for Friday night, just to be brought up into some context. John 12 through 19, the crucifixion, to give you some understanding of what happened between this day and the crucifixion. It was just a week. It was just a matter of a few days. But we must not skip over the importance of this day. The day that he fulfilled Scripture. The day that he initiated his own coronation. The day that he offered himself to be the Passover lamb. And we know in just a matter of days he would be sacrificed, crucified as that lamb. As the very ones who are crucifying him are the very ones he died for. As he died for sinners to be reconciled, he brings peace. He doesn't come to appease our flesh. He doesn't come in what we want as the Jews wanted. They wanted a conqueror. If you're looking for a conqueror, that's not who Christ is. Not now, anyway. He will be. He come to save sinners. And as he enters this Jerusalem city on his coronation, as they lay coats and palm branches at his feet, he knows what he's approaching, and it's his death. But he does it because he loves sinners. John, 1 John chapter 3 says, what great love that he has for us, that he would call us children of God. And this day of the great entry sets up that final week. Stay tuned. Come back Friday night. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the crucifixion. And then Sunday we'll look at the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather. We thank you for Christ. Father, as he enters this city, as we look at Jerusalem, the humble coronation, knowing he knew none of them were crying out in true faith. Father, out of great love for sinners, he did it out of obedience to you and love for sinners. He saved us. He brought peace. He brought reconciliation. We know, again, we thank you. This was your decree. This was your providence carried out before these people's eyes, and it's still carried out to this day and the days following. Father, we thank you for Christ. Father, you would have been just in just slaughtering all of us and allowing Christ to stay in heaven with you. But we know that you were still just by putting our punishment on him. I pray now as we leave this place in our lives, our works, our schools, that we would be found in remembrance of the importance of this day. Not just as, look what Christ did, but look what he did for us in obedience to the Father. He saved us. He reconciled us. All for those worms of sinners like us that didn't deserve it. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in his name. Amen.